expression of your love and hospitality to me. I've just enjoyed being here so much. Thank you for having me. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. I'm appreciative. And the days that I think in my last quarter, I just like to go to a church where there's a commonality. And this is really a church that I cherish. If you have your Bible, let's look together in Psalm 110. Now, as you're turning there, you say, how does this fit into what you've been doing the last two nights? Well, I'm going to show you, and I want to say to you right up front now, Psalm 110, there's a series that I did on my second thumb drive, number two. I have number one, number two, on the Messianic Psalms. Now, what is a Messianic Psalm? Well, that's a good question. A Messianic Psalm is a psalm that there's a reference to Christ, and it's quoted in the New Testament. So I want to say that again. What is a Messianic Psalm? A Messianic Psalm is when it's quoted in the New Testament from the Psalms, and it's always in reference to Christ. Now, you study the Bible, you'll find out that this book is a Jesus book. But I want to show you how this fits into that Tuesday, because Jesus actually quoted this psalm in one of his sermons Tuesday before he would die that week. Tuesday was probably the most active day in the life of Christ as far as his preaching. We believe that he preached at least 9 sermons that day. Probably his most confrontational sermon was Matthew 23 with the Pharisees, who had rejected him officially when he had come in on the colt on Palm Sunday, which we'll be observing this coming Lord's Day. I don't think you'll ever see the Sunday before Easter the same. If you really listened to me last night, the Sunday before Easter is when Christ fulfilled to the very day the 69th week of Daniel. That started in March the 14th, 445 B.C. It's referenced in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Artaxerxes said that they were going to rebuild Jerusalem. It took them approximately 7 weeks or 49 years to do that. And then you find the other years that culminated the 69 weeks, because then Jesus would come 62 weeks later. He's referred to in Daniel 9, 24 through 27 as the Messiah, the Prince. And then we see that the Antichrist will come the 70th week of Daniel, and we have recorded that he, in the midst of the 70th week, which is the 7 years, he signs a false treaty. That's referred to in Revelation 6, 1 through 2. Your pastor's been dealing with that, I think, on Wednesday evenings. And so this is all kind of fit together, but yet there's some mysteries here, and I'm going to try to patch them up and put it together tonight. Now, what are some of the Messianic Psalms? Well, I'm glad you'd like to know that. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is quoted 7 times in the New Testament. I call it the song of the 21st century. Now, you do realize when David wrote these songs, they're stanzas. Psalm 2 has 4 stanzas. God sings the Father in verses 4 through 6 in Psalm 2. God the Son sings in verses 7, 8, and 9, and God the Holy Spirit sings in verses 10, 11, and 12. You say, I don't believe God sings. Well, the Bible says in Zephaniah, he sings over you. The Bible really teaches that God is a singing God. Amen. Now, if you don't enjoy singing, that just proves maybe you don't have God in you, because if God's in you, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3, if God lives in you and you're filled with the Spirit, you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So you ought to be a person who sings. Amen. because we're going to do some singing in heaven. We really are. We're going to celebrate for eternity. I think a couple of us are going to have a spell. I'm for sure David is. And we're going to enjoy the Lord. Amen? Amen. Now, Psalm 2 is one of my favorites. And I started to preach that tonight. I preached it at the men's prayer advance some years ago. And it's a great sermon about kissing the Son as it ends. But then Psalm 8 is another messianic psalm. Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm. Psalm 22, quoted 32 times in the New Testament concerning crucifixion. And then Psalm 24, one of my favorites, who is this King of Glory? And that is quoted in the New Testament. And then Psalm 45 deals with the resurrection of Christ. And we could go on and on about the Messianic Psalms. There is a good book by T. Ernest Wilson, which is a classic book on the Messianic Psalms. I'd recommend that to every good Bible student. I recommend books all the time because books, there's a lot of men that are blessed the socks off of you if you wear socks. I mean, they really will. They are just good men that'll help you. But listen to what I'm about to say about Psalm 110. It's the most quoted by far in the New Testament. One of the verses is quoted 25 times or implied in the New Testament. Jesus used this psalm and preached it on that Tuesday that we've been talking about. You know, he ended the day with the Olivet Discourse. But that day was a busy day, and he did a lot of preaching. And for time's sake, I can't preach the whole psalm, but Spurgeon says this. Spurgeon says, a lot of the messianic psalms, you find that there is a partial fulfillment in David and others and a complete fulfillment in Christ. There's a lot of scriptures that are like that. And so you see that there's a double interpretation in the sense of context, but yet there's application, and the ultimate fulfillment is Christ and Christ alone. Not in Psalm 110. This is all Jesus. Spurgeon said there's not one word that's not Christ, and there's not one word that is not a New Testament fulfillment. Having said that, I hope you have some interest. Would you stand with me now for the reading of God's Word? Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Now, I will make a confession to you. I've used the Psalms in my quiet time pretty much all my life. You say, why do you read the Psalms every day? Because one, number one, it's a worship book of the Bible. Number two, David and most of the psalmists are either in trouble, getting in trouble, or coming out of trouble. And I find myself kind of in that way in my life. I'm constantly in turmoil with this world, and sometimes God's beating the devil out of me. Now, that may not be your testimony. My greatest struggles have never been with anyone but God. God's been pressing me to the mat ever since he saved me. All during your lifetime, he brought you to the place that you knew you couldn't save yourself to save you from your sins. But all during your lifetime, he's bringing you to the place of nothingness, so that he can be your everything.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Good.
And brokenness is what God does in us all of this journey. And you say, well, that's not my testimony. Well, that may prove that you maybe are not saved. Listen to this statement. Ron Dunn makes it. He says it's easier to say no to the devil than it is to say yes to God. God says forgive them every time. You got to be kidding. God said, go a mile. I didn't want to go another mile. I didn't want to go to Firston. I mean, what I'm saying, what God asked of you, He's in you to do it. Listen to this. You say, well, why are you saying all this? Every command of God, He's in you to do what He demands.
Amen.
Now, whenever you ever think through that. Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord. Now, I always preach out of the King James. I want you to notice something in your King James quickly. Notice the first word, Lord, is all capitalized. Now, that means Yahweh. So the Lord said unto my Lord, that is the Hebrew word Adonai. So let's understand the psalm immediately. David is listening in on a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. You say, I can't believe that three persons of the Godhead talked to each other. Well, how do you think they had fellowship throughout all of eternity from the beginning? You say, well, there's one God, but yet there's three persons. You say, I don't understand that. I don't either. The Lord, here's the way it reads in the original. Yahweh said unto Adonai the king. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou. Now, when you observe something, you see in verse number one, sit thou. You see in verse number two, rule thou. In the midst of thine enemies, the people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's quoted, five times in the New Testament, especially in Hebrews. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. That's about the battle of Armageddon. He shall judge among the heathen. The word heathen, there's nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. That's the battle of Armageddon. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. God, thank you for your word. Speak to us, oh God, I pray tonight. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive. Get me out of the way. Speak through me, Lamb of God, I pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to preach tonight on Jesus, the King Priest. Jesus, the King Priest. Now, if you really understand Jesus, he had three offices. Prophet, priest, and king. He was prophet or preacher when he was here on earth. He is priest in heaven right now, interceding for us from the order of Melchizedek, not from the tribe of Levi, but he was from the order of Melchizedek because Christ was from the tribe of Judah. And so in order for him to qualify to be our priest, he must come through Melchizedek. Now, I'm not going to debate tonight whether Jesus Christ was a Christophany in Melchizedek and he literally existed in the Old Testament, or whether he was a type of Melchizedek. I'm just going to simply say to you that there's two different thoughts and patterns of thinking concerning that. I have an opinion and a thinking about it, But that's not what I'm preaching tonight. And so I don't want to stir up that tonight. Amen. So what I want to do tonight is just say to you that Jesus Christ is the only one who is prophet, priest, and king. Now you have some prophets that were priests. We believe Habakkuk was one. We also would say that Zechariah for sure was one. Zechariah's grandfather, Iddo. How'd you like to have a grandpa named Iddo? He was a priest for sure, and his dad was a priest. And so you know that we had some prophets that were both prophets and priests. Then we had a king that was a prophet and a king, but he tried to be a priest and the Lord rebuked him, and that was David. So you find in Scripture that there's only one person who meets the qualifications of both prophet, priest, and king, and his name is Jesus. And so when you study the Scriptures, we're going to look tonight at two of the offices of Christ. We're going to look at king and priest. And some would say at the end of the psalm, he's warrior. So he does. He likes to fight. He didn't run from a fight. He is not a wolfie. He really is a person who will stand his ground, and he will fight if he has to. And one day he's going to fight really, really in a manner, because he's never lost a fight. And you say, well, he lost at Calvary. No, he won at Calvary. Calvary was not a day that he was defeated or he lost. He came to be slain. I get offended when I hear preachers preach that Jesus Christ tried in the Garden of Gethsemane to get out of Calvary. Jesus Christ was ordained as the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the earth. He was troubled in the fact that God would forsake God. You say, do you understand that? Absolutely not. Do I understand that the Father would bruise his own son? I do not understand that. I have five children, and I'm not out to bruise any of them. And it just touches me that God would love me enough that he would take him who knew no sin and put on him my sin, and then make a trade with me that I could give him my sin and he would give me his righteousness. That's a pretty good deal. And God is in the blessing business. Now, as we look at this text tonight, I have 3 points. Now, last night, I didn't give my points out. I got just wrapped up in calculating and doing this sermon. But you won't hear me ever preach very much that I don't try to clarify and give you something to hold on to that you can take away from here tonight. I have 3 points. First of all, I want to talk to you about the person he is. Secondly, I want to talk to you about the position he has. Then you know I'm about finished when I talk to you about the people he saves. There's some people that he saves. If you're saved, he's the one who saved you. Amen. And if you're not saved, why not be saved tonight? Amen. I hear people, and in fact, I was in a church the other week, and they were all wearing T-shirts who had just been recently born again. And then you hear preachers say this all the time, and hear people say it, and I'm not trying to correct everybody, okay? God hadn't made me in charge of correcting everybody's theology. But they had on T-shirts that said, I got saved. Now, you didn't get saved. God saved you.
That's right.
You got to think through what you're really saying. You need to know you didn't get saved. God saved you. And there's a big difference. See, if you got it, it was something you did to get it. But really, the truth is, the only thing you did to be saved was sin. And if God hadn't rounded you up, you'd have never come. And the Lord had to do a work in you that it can only be explained as a work of God. That's not Calvinism. That's just Bible. Amen? So I believe you have to respond. And I will see that tonight in my sermon. So I'm not excluding you responding to Holy Ghost conviction. But God God's not lost, you are. And you can't find him, he's able to find you. And he seeks and saves those who are lost. Now, first of all, tonight, notice what I would call the person he is. Now, in order to do that, we got to turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Now, that's the Tuesday, and Jesus spoke these particular words from verse 1 in his sermon in Matthew 22. Now, who is the audience in Matthew 22? Well, there's actually four different groups. There's, first of all, the Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and a few lawyers. I thought all of them were in D.C., but apparently there's some here that are right here in the text. And so Jesus, on that Tuesday, he had already cursed that fig tree, and he then preached another sermon about them and being Israel and said they had all withered up. And then he'd given three parables. And now, they're also now, if you study, you'll find that A.T. Robertson says that also John 12 is in this, even though it's not mentioned, the episode in John 12 where the Greeks come and they want a conversation with Jesus. Remember that? In the Passover event, most people believe that happened also on Tuesday. So there's all these things transpiring and taking place. And Christ is at the temple area. Now, we don't know exactly where he was at this particular time, but notice verse 15. Verse 15 of chapter 22. Then the Pharisees took counsel. Now, what does that mean? They all talked about it, and they said, what we need to do is we need to trap him. We need to come hear him preach, and we need to find fault with his preaching, and we need to show how he is a contradiction. Well, I've met people like that. In fact, I pastored some of them. They didn't come to get in. They came to get out. In fact, they would say to me they didn't like what I had to say. Well, I don't care whether they liked it or not. See, I'm not preaching to you tonight. I'm preaching to him. You say, now, wait a minute, preacher. You're preaching to us. No, I'm preaching to please him, and whether you like it or not, it really don't matter. I quit a long time ago thinking that I needed to articulate what people wanted to hear. I am not here to articulate anything other than what's already been said. And so Jesus Christ, and I'm not going to go through all this because I went through it a little bit the other night, but for those who were not here, the Pharisees gathered around them some people they didn't agree with. And they had these people to come and to be a part of this counseling session where they asked questions to Jesus that they didn't get along with. They didn't get along with the Herodians. Notice with me in verse number 16, they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. Now, who was the Herodians? They were from Esau. They were from Herod. They were loyal to Rome. But when you see the Bible talks about Herod the Great and Herod that John the Baptist had to deal with, that wasn't Roman government officials. That was the ascendants and descendants of Esau, whom God hates. He said, God doesn't hate anybody. Ask Esau. You say, well, what that means is this, that God just loved Jacob more than he did Esau. Well, study it in Hebrew and see what you think it means. Now, what it simply means, and the truth of the matter is, the Herodians were a part of a lost community. And they asked the question, said, should we pay Roman poll tax? That's what they're really asking. Now, it's not written like that in the text here. They're saying, should you render tax unto Caesar or should you? And we covered that the other night, and Jesus responds, and it was really the poll tax, which was really a ripoff. And they're asking Jesus we're being taken advantage of by the Roman government, and the Herodians want to know, should that, now remember, they're pretty much loyal to the Roman government. So they were trying to trap him by asking him a question. And Jesus responds, and he said, render unto Caesar the things of Caesar. Well, the next question was from the Sadducees. You say, where do you find that? Verse 23. If you have a good Scofield Bible, it's all right there in paragraph breaks. Verse 23, the Sadducees. Who was that? That's a bunch of liberals. They didn't believe in a resurrection, but they asked him a question about the resurrection. And what they did is they dealt with the Old Testament Levirate law. What was the Levirate law? Now, here's what it was. It was that a husband and wife got married. He died before they had any children, especially a male child. She, according to the Levirate law, was free and should marry his brother if he was single. Well, she married seven of them brothers. Any of you ladies interested in your husband's brother? Well, they arranged all the marriages. I still think that's a pretty good idea. Most time the parents did it. They still do that over there. You say that's just part of the culture. Jesus said, number one, in eternity we're not going to reproduce because angels don't reproduce. Well, that throws a monkey wrench in a lot of people's theology. Now, you do realize fallen angels are demons. Well, the next question that was asked was from a lawyer. Where's that? Verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus answered. Now, stay with me. Look at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. Now, let's get the picture. See, I don't try to add to the Bible, but I do have an imagination. So, Jesus sitting there, he said, you know, that crowd's asked me a question. This crowd over here's asked me a question. This lawyer's asked me a question. Pharisees is putting them up all this. They're trying to trap me. I think I'll just ask them a question. And so Jesus asked them, verse 42, what think ye of Christ? Now let me translate that for you. Who do you think's the Messiah? The word Christ is Messiah, anointed one. So who do you think is the Christ? They say unto him, and then he asked a follow-up question. Whose son is he? Now he knew that they had read 2 Samuel 7. He knew that they had studied Psalm 83 through 86. He knew that they knew that the Messiah would come from David's lineage. Now, what's their answer? They say unto him, thou son of David. Had they heard Bartimaeus cry out in Jericho just that last Friday or Saturday? Because Bartimaeus had been saved just a few days earlier. What did Bartimaeus cry out twice? Thou son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus said, okay, you've answered right. Look at verse 43. He saith unto them, how then doth David, now the King James, notice it's not a capital S. Now, when it's not a capital S, what is that a reference to? Your human spirit. I want to ask you a question, simple question. Is the Greek word for Holy Spirit, capital S, and human spirit, small s, the same Greek word? Yes. So here's how the King James is expressing this. David, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, spoke out in his spirit. David, Jesus said, why did David in his spirit call him Lord? Now, I want you to get this. Who wrote Psalm 110? David. What did David say when he started the psalm? The Lord said unto my Lord. Now, here's what Jesus is doing. This is really amazing. You can't miss this. Warren Wiersbe, who I think is a great Bible teacher and a tremendous preacher, who's now dead with the Lord, and he pastored Moody Church, he says this about this text. This is the greatest text in the Bible that proves that Jesus Christ is both God and man. Because notice the next verse. Why did David in spirit call him Lord? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jesus quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. And then he asked this question, got a follow up question. He said, if David didn't call him Lord, how can he be son? Now, here's what you need to leave away from this, walk away with this text is. Jesus is saying, y'all saying I'm not God. Y'all are saying I'm not man. Y'all are saying I'm not the Messiah. I was God before I was man. David saw me and knew me as God before I was his son, but I am his son.
Amen.
And I am his king.
Amen.
Now I want you to notice the last two verses. I love verse 46. He shut that crowd up. They ain't got nothing else to say. I'd like to have been there, wouldn't you? That's on this Tuesday, right before he cleaned the clock of the Pharisees. This is on that Tuesday, right before he did the Olivet Discourse. He is closing down this meeting. He is confirming and never denying that he's not the Messiah. Because he is. Amen. Now, David said that, no doubt by the Holy Spirit, but he said it in his spirit. By the way, folks, we worship God in spirit and truth. That's not just the Holy Spirit. God wants to work through your spirit, by the Holy Spirit. That's why blessed are the poor in, and we are to have a broken spirit. Amen. And so when you meet people, like for instance, I have loved meeting your pastor and his wife. Because when you meet them, you meet their spirit. I mean, you meet people who have the Lord in them and you meet the Lord about them. So Jesus took this text and proved the person he is. Now let's go back to Psalm 110. I want you to notice, secondly, he proved from this text the position he has. Now, first of all, he said, in verse 1, sit thou at my right hand. Now, we know that's where he is right now. So the position that he has in verse 1 is in the church age. So if you're taking notes, there's two positions. There's one in the church age in verse 1, and there's a position in the millennium in verse 2. He's sitting in the church age. He's ruling in the millennium. He's sitting as high priest at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for you. He's touched with the feeling of your infirmity. He loves you with an everlasting love. Now, let's just pause here for a minute. Where are you seated? You say, I'm not seated anywhere. Well, you hadn't read the Bible. You're seated right now, according to Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. Right now, you're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. He's seated up there in authority over all principalities and powers, Ephesians, and you're seated in Him. You say, how did I get seated in Him? Well, the moment that God converted you and quickened your dead spirit and the Holy Spirit came to live in you, at that moment, the Holy Spirit took you to heaven, emerged you into Jesus, because you experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and He merged you into Christ, and you're two places at one time. You're there in Him, seated. He's here in you. Amen. And when you die, you catch up to where you are. I hear people, they'll say to me, I can't understand your preaching. Well, it's because you're not thinking right. I mean, it says more about you than it does me. You are seated in the heavenlies right now. Amen. Why don't you live in the reality of the position and the privileges you have? Amen. That's why you need to put on everyday Christ, reckon upon the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and live in that realm. That book, Bone of His Bone, teaches exactly what I'm trying to teach you tonight. And that is that you have participated with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection, and even ascension. Now, you say, well, does this verse not teach amillennialism and preterist view, that He's seated until all of His enemies become His footstool? That ultimately will not happen until He comes again. You say, well, I can't. You say, how do you know that? Let me tell you one of the keys in studying the Bible. Filter the Bible when you're reading it in context through your systematic biblical theology that you develop as you journey. Because right now, since you've been converted, you've been studying the Bible, you've been under good sound preaching here with your pastor. He's a Bible man, and you're in good fellowship with the church that you're in, and you're developing the right kind of thinking. That's why the key to grow a church is to grow a pastor. If he's not growing, and if he's not hungry, and he's not maturing, you won't. He reproduces who he is. And so you find here the position he has. We see his position in verse 1 in the church age. Now notice his position in the millennium in verse 2. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. How do I know it's the millennium? Look at verse number 2, the first part of it. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength. If you go to Psalm 2, you'll find in verses 7, 8, 9 that Jesus Christ had got a rod in his hand. If you go to Revelation, you'll find that he's got a sickle in his hand. You'll find that he's got a rod because he's the shepherd, the chief shepherd that's coming again. You'll find that he's got a sickle because he's stomping out the grape vat. Over there in Revelation at the battle of Armageddon. So Christ is going to rule thou. He's not going to have a cabinet. But he is going to rule with a rod of iron. Amen. And there'll be no back talk. There'll be Nobody in rebellion. Well, let me go to my last point. I kind of like this sermon. I hope y'all do. But I would say to you, this is an eye-opener, because basically the Lord Jesus Christ on that Tuesday, he's full of the word. He knows who he is. He came to say to the Pharisees and anybody that wanted to know that he is the Messiah. And when he came out on that donkey, on that colt, he was saying to them, there's nobody like me. And I like it in Zechariah 12, 13 and 14. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath that flood. The Bible says in Zechariah 12, 10, that God will open their eyes to Christ. Revelation 1, 7. Israel's going to be saved. They're in darkness today. They will be saved. Now that brings us to verse 3. Now, Paul, this is a very difficult verse. You say, why'd you say Paul? Because I think these are tribulation saints that are saved. Now, I can't prove that exactly. You say, well, it's a very complicated text. It is. But these are people that are saved, I believe, during the tribulation period that we talked about last night. In Revelation chapter 7, it says there'll be a number saved that no man can number. And Pastor and I have talked all week about people saved during the tribulation period. We found out in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, last night, that they must endure to the end to be saved. Now, that doesn't mean you hold out like some of these songs you hear. See, I'm not holding on to him. He's holding on to me. Whoa! I mean, when you realize that, you know, it's salvation is God committing himself to you.
Amen.
That's why God has to save a person. Now, if this is tribulation, saints, I believe it is. If you don't believe it is, I can still love you. And I don't have to be right. Because some of this in prophecy, you can disagree.
Amen.
Without being disagreeable.
Amen.
But I will say this before I preach verse 3 and I'll be finished. What verse 3 explains as far as people being saved is true no matter when it is. Because it's the same characteristics. Let me give you three of them, found in verse number 3. Anybody that's saved, there must be a willingness to be saved.
Amen.
Where do you find that? Look at verse 3. The people shall be willing in the day, I think that to be the day of the Lord. That's why I would interpret it as being tribulation saints, the day of thy power. Because he's the only one who has the power to save. But it says they must be willing. Now, if you trace that in the Hebrew, that's going to take you back to where people were willing to give their offering in sacrificial ways. Now, I'm in a church every week, and I was in a church the other week, and the preacher kept saying, we're going to take up an offering. Well, if you get it from some folks, you'll take it. I like the terminology. You say, well, you're an odd preacher. I like the terminology receiving an offering.
Yeah, right.
So we're receiving. So, you know, what I'm trying to say is some of you are so tight you squeak when you walk, and if we're going to get it, we must take it. but you, you ever notice nobody claps for an offering? I mean, anybody can sing anything, you just go nuts.
Amen.
I was in a church recently. They took an offering. They received an offering from me. I owed them $50 when I left. I'm just telling you, it's kind of like tonight. Okay. Anyway, there must be a willingness to be. Here's how you interpret verse number 3. God brings you under conviction And God draws you to himself.
Amen.
But you have to respond. All in Scripture, the Bible teaches your accountability to respond.
Amen.
You say, how can dead people respond? By God drawing them and bringing them and giving them an opportunity through conviction.
Amen.
In other words, they would never unless God did. But you can resist conviction. How do I know? Because Stephen talked about it. He asked them there, Stephen did, in the book of Acts. He said, why do you always resist the Holy Spirit? And by the way, you can grieve him and quench him as a believer.
Amen.
So there's a willingness to be saved. Secondly, in the text, there's a holiness because you are saved.
Amen.
Now, this is pretty important. Before I read it, I want to say this. If you say that you've been saved and you've not been pursuing holiness, you're deceived. And you're not going to spend eternity with God. Whereas if your testimony is that you got saved and for years that you pursued your own way, you'll never reconcile that with New Covenant Christianity, especially 1 John 2:29 and 1 John 3:7. Because here's what it says. He that is born of God habitually, continually practices righteousness. Now, that means, can we lapse into sin? Absolutely. But can we leap into sin? And we can't stay there long. Well, let's read it. He says in verse number 3, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. And let me translate for you. It's a description of a high priest wearing holiness, robes, and lifestyle. Remember, we read last night, the tribulation saints have washed and they wear what? What do you think that is? We've got a generation of preachers that have told people that sanctification is optional. And sanctification, if it is not that which is happening in your life progressively now, you have never been justified. Well, let me quit. I'm gonna quit. Because I have one other point. And I'm about finished. But I know what I'm going to say. And some of you are not going to like it. But I'm going to say it anyhow. There must be a willingness to be saved, a holiness because you are saved, but a refreshness in the fact of your being saved. Look what he says in verse 3 as he closes. He says that you're like the dew. Now, if you go to Hosea, dew's a picture of revival. Now, as a golfer, I don't like dew. You get up and play early in the morning, and there's dew on the ground, and you're hitting the rough, you can't get it out of there. But as a golfer, that's different. I'm talking about as a Christian. Now, the Bible says you have a smell about you. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says that you are a sweet-smelling fragrance to them who are saved and that you stink to high heaven. I mean, to the people that are lost get around you, you stink. Now, what we're trying to do in our churches is trying to make lost people feel good about who they are. But the truth is, if you have Jesus in you, it's not the cologne or the perfume you wear, it's Jesus. He really, because he lives in your spirit. And every day that you're abiding in him, he's the vine, you're the branch, and you just abide in him. Somebody gets around you that day, they say, boy, ain't something about you, it's different. And it's not something you wear it on the outside, it's somebody who's living on the inside. And then you get around lost people, and they feel uncomfortable around you. That's why some people quit coming to church here. Well, if you don't believe they don't smell good, ask them how they do it. You better be ready for about 10 minutes. Oh, I'll tell you what. You ever ask them, how you doing? Oh, it's been awful. Well, you don't get, why don't the Lord save you? See, you can't whine and shine at the same time. And if you... You know, if you got the Lord about you, I don't care what you're going through tonight. It's not a demand on you, it's on him. You say, well, Lord never put it more on you than handle. Oh, he does every day. He's never expected you to handle anything. If you haven't figured out what I've been preaching, revival to me is when you constantly, every moment of the day, are a dependent Baptist and say, or a Christian, and you say, you can't live this life. See, I'm not one who believes that revival is anything other than Christ living his life in us. You're either full of Jesus or you're not.
Amen.
Right. Now, do I always stay full of Jesus? I'm not always full of Jesus. You say, well, what does that mean? I have a little book back there about the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is not a once and for all experience. It's a moment by moment abiding. You say, do you get out of fellowship? Well, I played golf today. Absolutely, I got out of fellowship. You say, what do you mean? Well, I didn't cuss, but I spit on the ground, the grass died. I'm just telling you things. See, I get around people that are too spiritual for me. Let's be honest. These kinds of meetings are really needed. And the reason these meetings like this are really needed is not that you need to hear somebody other than your preacher, but that's true too. But also, there's things about you that you don't know about you that God's going to show you about you so you do something about you. And God wants to get more access to you. Because the Spirit-filled life is not you giving more to God. It's God getting more of you.
Amen.
You got all of God you're ever going to get, but God ain't got all of you he wants.
That's right.
And he would like to get your feet to walk through, your hands to work through, your eyes to look through, your ears to hear through, and your heart to love through. He wants you to be his temple. So when people get around you, they smell him. They see him. Because that's who our children need to see.
Amen.
That's who our grandchildren need to see. That's who the people at the place you work need to see. That's the students that you go to school with. That's who they need to see. We're about to close this meeting. Does God have more of you tonight than he had Sunday morning? Are you hungry for righteousness? Are you willing to lay aside every weight and the sin that's keeping you from running in your lane and finishing the race that God has for you? Are you abiding? All comes down to just this truth. Are you abiding in Christ? Do you know who he is? He's the King.
Amen. Amen. That's
right. Jehovah said unto my King. The position he has. I'm up there with you, Lord. One of these days I'm going to catch up to where I am. The rule that he's going to have. We're going to be kings and priests and rule right with him. But in the process, we're seeing people saved. Are you saved? Has the Lord saved you? Is there a willingness to be saved? Has there been a holiness that you're pursuing because you are saved? And are you fresh new? Do you have a good fragrance about you? A freshness. A fullness. Let's stand together. I'm going to spend some time up here with the Lord myself. Brother Paul's coming to lead us in our invitation. You say, well, I've responded most every night. Well, do you good to respond again tonight. Because you can come in here full and leave here more full than you were when you came. You can come in here singing about him. You can leave here singing unto him. You can come here tonight interested, but you can leave here in intimacy with Christ. God spoke to you all. Maybe you realizing he doesn't really live in you. It'd be sad if you went all through life knowing about him but not knowing him.
Amen.
And him not knowing you. Make sure tonight that Christ is your King. Lead us, Brother Paul. I'm going to pray myself.
Thank you, brother. Hymn 97, I need thee every hour.